Tonight we're in attribute of God's love, number 5. It's still in 1 John 4, 7 through 17. Moving along. Before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer. And for us, that means we can just confess our sins before God the Father. That's a private issue. None of my business, none of your neighbor's business. That's why we do it silently. And that being the case, we can therefore get in fellowship, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're able to learn the Word of God and also to apply it in our daily lives. So let's go ahead and take a moment and do that, and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are always amazed by the plan that you have for us laid out perfectly in a line, and a plan that's already been in place before we were here. We just ask today for understanding, a better understanding, to come to know you even more and develop the love that you already have in place for us. We are so appreciative of it, and we just pray that we can absorb as much of your word as we can. We thank you for all these things, and we ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I'd like to just start by reading from 1 John, where we've been, 4:11 through 17. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So we actually covered, I think, all of this here on Sunday. So we've been covering quite a bit of ground. We've been moving pretty quickly, talking about love, but it seems to be very relevant. Of course, it always is. It's God's word, right? But part of what we've seen before these verses is that we must come to know God before we have any idea of what his love is for us. And I think those two kind of go in parallel, right? Once we learn about his love, then we begin to love him back. It's kind of a response, a reciprocation there from him to us and then us back to him. So that's an important point to remember. And that was one of the, I guess you could call it a prerequisite of developing God's love, was knowing him. And we can only do that as we're doing right now, right? The word. Intake of the word, learn, apply, and live the Christian way of life. And that's how we can see God's love in our own lives. Another thing that this divine love, I think it's a good indicator that we are have fellowship with God. And we've been seeing that in the word abide. There's a lot of abide in the book of 1 John because of that reason, because he's talking about fellowship. Fellowship. Remember, abiding has the idea of staying or remaining someplace. And we want God to remain, and that means that relationship must be intact. Sins confessed, the Word of God in your souls, and applying the Word. That's fellowship, really. It takes not just confession of sin. It takes what we're doing now, knowing God. It also takes applying. So it takes living it. Because remember that participation is involved in fellowship, which is all cylinders are firing in your spiritual life, not just confession of sin. Because remember, even though that is an important part of it, and it will knock you out of fellowship by sinning, if you're not getting to know God and practicing his word, you can't stay in fellowship. As far as sin goes, it's not possible. The only thing that keeps us in fellowship as far as the sin aspect goes is practicing the word, getting to know God, growing in righteousness. That's the whole point. See, we're either in a state of unrighteousness or righteousness. And I'm not referring to a positional point right now. I'm referring to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. We can either be carnal or we can be spiritual. And so when we think about fellowship, we, not only we have to do it in the Spirit, but we have to do it consistently, or we can't do it at all consistently in the Spirit. So I hope that makes sense. And then we got to 1 John 4:16 here. It says, if we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So you can see this abiding. It keeps coming up. It's throughout these passages. And I wanted to make a note here really quickly, even though I brought it up Sunday, is that you see this belief. It's the same word for faith. It's the same word for trust. It's just, these words go into this pistis or pistuo, the Greek word for this. So this is a trusting aspect that you have, that you not only come to know, but also that you believe. You trust in what you are coming to know. Because remember, we don't want to be like the Gnostics who just had a bunch of knowledge but no application, because there was no faith in God and trust in his word. The faith was in themselves. So there was a breakdown there. But that's why I think these are together, because not only do we need to know, but we have to link it or bridge that gap with faith, belief, trust in the word. And that's kind of the only way we can apply it really in our lives. If you truly do believe something, you will live it. It will be represented in your life. You will set the example. If you don't believe it, it's not something that's you're passionate about. You can't be, because it's just surface level knowledge. And yeah, it says that, but I can't live it, because it's not part of you, and you don't trust and believe in the object of this word that we're studying. So, and of course, the object of our love in this case is perfect. And I think as we go down this road of coming to know and love God, it's that perfection that turns us on so much, that makes us want more and more knowledge about who he is, how he loves us, and how can I do this? How can I begin to think with Christ's thoughts in a way that I can love other people the way he loves us? Because the scripture definitely is very clear that we are to do that. We, of course, can't do it the way Christ did it, by dying on a cross. That's not a possibility. He is the example, and we are to follow his example by a thinking and application in this life. So this has to do with us as far as relationships that we find ourselves in with other people. And that's why love is an important thing, because love covers, I already said, a lot of ground when it comes to sin natures, when it comes to absorbing the flaws, the faults of other people, and not reacting in a way that breaks that fellowship, right? You want to maintain the fellowship in relationships, and love is the sponge that absorbs a lot of things when it comes to sin natures between two parties in a relationship. So it's a really a perk that God gives us that we can have. And we'll keep going here. And I also thought the phrase, and the one who abides in love, or the one who abides in love abides in God. Isn't that interesting? Because remember, abide means to stay, remain. Again, picture of fellowship and that consistent relationship you have on the daily, setting aside your time to worship, to study, to focus on God. Because guess what? Once that designated time that you have, an hour a day, maybe more, depending on who you are, maybe less, it doesn't matter. But something, after that's over, you've got hours to think, to contemplate, to live it by. So we take it in, and the goal of that is to apply in our daily lives. Otherwise, what's the point, right? So, and then verse 16, just before this, or excuse me, did I read verse 17? Okay. Well, you're probably looking at, wondering what the heck I'm talking about here. Verse 17 says, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So this is actually the verse we left off on. Now, it starts out with the in this, or you see by this, in the Greek is in this. I think either translation is okay. Which is in what? This is how love is perfected. And I told you on Sunday that I think in this is pointing back to verse 16, which says, here it is, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So that's the in this. That's how the love is perfected. So there goes right back to that relationship and how love is not perfect. This isn't saying that we are perfect. The love is perfect. But this is how that perfect love is brought to completion in us as a growing believer. That's what the word perfected means. Remember, it's brought to a complete state. So this is going, taking one thing, getting to know, and going to a just coming to know the love of God in a better way where we can understand and apply it. There's a perfecting aspect of that, just like the spiritual life. So you can understand that. So the only way to bring his love to completion in us is by being in fellowship through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the intake of his word, and of course, walking in righteousness. So it takes all these things to fully realize God's love in your life. It's always there. It's just coming up to that understanding. Another way to say this is we can say that having God's love is a byproduct of growing to spiritual maturity. It's no doubt if you're growing, if you're maturing as a believer, the result is going to be the realization of God's love for you and that reciprocating that love back. So no other way to go there. And the result is that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. You can hear the subjunctive mood, right? May have confidence. There's that may. Kind of brings in just a potential, right? There's a little bit of doubt in there. You might. The idea here is that it's based on the love being perfected in us. That's how we have the confidence when we show up by living the Christian way of life. And remember, this is in context of God's love, but the confidence that this is referring to in other parts of Scripture is also in confidence of your divine good, which love is a part of, no doubt. We grow, we mature, and we produce divine good results, and love is one of those results. So there you go. If you want to be confident, I think we can start to realize where we are when it comes to our love toward other people. Confidence here means we're not ashamed or worried about showing up at the judgment seat of Christ, because remember, all believers will be judged based on our works, not based on sin, based on our works. And when you are confident about getting to the judgment seat of Christ, it means just that. It's a reflection back to your soul about your relationship, your personal relationship and fellowship and everything we just mentioned leading up to this point. So, and that's what the scripture describes as a reason to boast. Not, of course, arrogantly, right? But what the idea is that we have a reason to be excited about going to the judgment seat. You know, there's times when you're excited to turn in an exam, and there's times when you're not. So it's the same idea. You know, if you're excited to get a grade back because you know you felt like you did really good, of course, that can go wrong too, right? But when you are and you do get a good grade back, that's the idea this is referring to. You're excited because you put in the time, you put in the effort, you put in the obedience toward your study, toward your Christian way of life, toward growing and knowing God in a way that matters. And you're confident. You feel good about it when we get there. And that, I feel like that's part of dying grace, is the confidence that believers can have through their relationship with Jesus Christ at the last moments of their life, which is grace, right? So you can better understand where our confidence is ultimately found. It's not ourselves. It actually comes from God. See how that works? Always kind of gives it to us, and then we repeat back to Him, and then we are rewarded for it. It's funny how He does that, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, I think there's a lot wrapped up in that, because as He is, so also are we. And it refers definitely to this world, so you can hear the Jesus Christ being brought into this and taking us and comparing Him in a similar manner of what He went through on this earth and what we go through on this earth. There's a comparison here. There's a definite comparison. And I wanted to read 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, because I think this kind of brings out what this is actually referring to. And I think I have a slide for that. I'm not sure. Yeah. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we were healed." So you can definitely understand that Christ is our example of how to perfectly live the spiritual, the Christian way of life, because He did it. Although He did it in perfection, without sin, He's still our example of who we look to, of how to live in a sinful world and manage the stresses, the adversities, the suffering that come with that. So, and look how He did it. Jesus handled the enemy. What does it say in the verse? He did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. And I think the key is right here, but kept entrusting Himself to the Father who judges righteously. You know, there's something to say about someone that has 100% faith in the one that judges and pays back evil with righteousness. God is the ultimate judge. And Jesus Christ understood and knew that, and He knew He didn't have to react. He didn't have to condemn in a way that was basically outside of God's plan for His life. In other words, He didn't get into the area of sin. It wasn't a part of who He was. So Jesus, you can hear the humanity side of Him come out in this verse, because He had to depend on the Father. He had to entrust Himself to the Father. That was, you know, there's a humility aspect of Jesus Christ in human form, because He had to do something. He had to follow a mission. He had to carry it out. And He had to do it in such a way that was limiting. Remember, He wasn't just God in heaven at that point. Even though He was God, He was on this earth physically. And He had to go through the motion and the steps and deal with the people and the sin natures at the same time. So that's why He's our example. Because He did it perfectly. He did it perfectly. The word entrusting here, what Jesus did, means to hand over, to give up. It means to turn over. So, I mean, you might ask, well, what did He give up? Well, I can think of a lot of things that He gave up. One of them is His life, for one. Philippians 2:7-9, I think, brings this out. It says, "But emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you can definitely hear what he gave up. This isn't something that he was doing just because he felt like it was a nice sunny day and he wanted to go fishing and it was just something he was, let's go do it. I mean, you can hear it in his voice at the throughout Scripture, and especially towards the end. Take this cup from me. There's a human component of this, that there was some serious, serious suffering going on. Not to mention that he had nerve endings just like you do. He felt pain just like we do. So just because he didn't have a sin nature doesn't mean he was Superman or bionic. He was in a human body. He was in a human body. That was part of the requirements for our salvation. He had to be human, but at the same time, he had to be perfect. And that's why the God-man had to be one that had to do or serve in this way just to free and save us. So as you already know, this passage right here is kind of referring to, or is referring to, the doctrine of kenosis, where Jesus Christ emptied or relinquished or withheld parts of his divine nature just to complete the Father's plan and mission for humanity. And that's what he did. He withheld. He withheld. Remember, that was a voluntary thing. That was a voluntary, because he could have just said, okay, this is too hard. I'm God, and I'm going to step out of the plan, and I'm going to make these people disappear, and I'm going to make this day a little bit better. I mean, he could have done that very easily. I'm going to change the timing of the cross. I don't really want to get beat this time, so I'm just going to, have them do this to me. Could have done it. But see, he couldn't go outside of the plan. And that's where we have to realize that it's not necessarily what we want. There's an obedience aspect to God's plan for your life even. And so as we're talking about this, keep those things in mind. It's not necessarily things that we want to do. It's things that we have a passion to do. There's a difference. And I think those two kind of come together, because we know in our souls that even though we don't want to do it, it's the right thing to do, and it glorifies God. That's what motivates us to do it. Because we know if we're going to walk in righteousness, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be all fun and, no pain-free or whatever you want to say. And we know that if we do it in a way where we're not relying on ourselves through this process, just as Jesus Christ did, there's payoff for that. There's payoff for making the right decisions throughout the adversity. That's the whole idea of the Christian way of life, right? Is to live it in such a way that is glorifying to God, not glorifying to self. And that's one thing that Jesus Christ did not do. Some other things he didn't do. He didn't use his divine attributes to benefit himself, to provide for himself, to glorify himself, or to act independently of God's mission and plan for humanity. He didn't go outside of that realm. I mean, this is God we're talking about. He didn't do it because he was in human form and he was on a mission. And you know that this is really all going back to love. This is why, the motivation of why he did this, of what really drove him, because there's a love behind how he felt and what he knew and where he wanted us to be and see us on the other side of this. There was a desire, of course. Just because he knows everything doesn't mean that he desires, because he knows we still have a free will and volition on top of these things. God desires throughout Scripture of what he wants us to do, right? So in a similar way, as we're talking about Jesus Christ, what are we to do? Die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what the verse said. Die to sin and live to righteousness. Isn't that what the previous one said? Look at verse 24. Why did he do all this? So that, there's your purpose. For the purpose of dying to sin and living to righteousness. And then it ends it up nicely with the bow on top because we're healed by his wounds. That's why. So it just, you know, it brings you back to reality at the end there. Okay, yes, I'm supposed to do this, and here's why. Here's another explanation of why, because of what he did. So death in the Bible always carries the idea of separation. Whether it be physical death, whether it be spiritual death, any kind of death carries the idea of separation. You're separating from something and going to usually something else. Okay? In the unbeliever's case, if he never chooses to trust in Christ, he is separated from God forever. That's the separation for the unbeliever. Okay? In the believer's case, dying to sin means that you aren't living for sin. We are making an attempt to separate from it. See, that is, there's that volitional aspect. There's the obedience, the suffering aspect, dying to sin and living to righteousness. There's a lot wrapped up in that one phrase right there. One phrase. When you die to sin, the idea is to not live for it. In other words, no longer seek temporary pleasures or happiness in it. Easy to do. And this was a voluntary restriction that we're talking about in Christ with his very own nature, just as we are indebted to restrict and deny our very own sin natures. He did it with his deity. Which, you know, that's not even understandable. But it is understandable when it comes to our sin natures. We are supposed to live in a right way, which means righteousness, and that requires a restriction of that sin, a separation from it. Does it mean you'll never sin? No. You're human. That's part of the sin nature. But what I'm telling you is, if we're living a life with a motivation of dying to sin and living for righteousness, it takes a lifestyle. It's a day-to-day walk and dying over time. So, but in both cases, Jesus Christ's case and in your case of dying to sin and living to righteousness, there's a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice in both cases. So see, there's a similarity that's going on here. Just as he was, so are we in this world. There's sacrifice. Both cases. And what's the motivation in both cases to sacrifice? Love. Love is why we sacrifice. So this is bringing up an aspect of love that we need to take a note of, because love carries an aspect of sacrifice in it. It is inherently in love. Remember that absorbing effect that I talked about, the sponge effect, that it can absorb things without reacting? That's what we just talked about. Jesus did not react. He didn't respond in that way. He didn't do what he should have, or what we would have done in an unjust situation. That love absorbed those things. That was sacrifice, big time. But guess what it was doing? It was glorifying God the Father. It was glorifying God in his body. Glorifying himself, wasn't it? Yeah, he was God. But at the same time, he was underneath a mission, under a plan. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is what we've been talking about. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Isn't that just exactly what we've been talking about right here? Exactly. We sacrifice self in exchange for living by faith in Christ because he sacrificed his life for us. That's what it's saying. Or that's what Paul is saying. So, and I got a few verses here because I wanted you to listen to, they're short verses, and I wanted you to listen to the sacrifice in each of these verses. based on what Jesus Christ did. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now when you think about love, this is a verse used many times and shown to explain impersonal love, which I understand the concept, but this is showing that God loves all, even without a personal relationship with him. In other words, unbelievers, he loves them too. That's what impersonal means. They're not in a relationship with him yet, but he still loved them. I just teach divine love covers all. Agape love. So, 1 John 3:16, by this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then Ephesians 5:25, dealing with husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there is a lot of sacrifice here, and it's all relating back to us, other people, and Jesus Christ. There's a relationship here. There's a similarity happening here that we need to take note of. Because he is, so also are we. That's what our verse said. But it's making a lot more sense, I think, as we go through this, because both of us are on a mission, Jesus Christ and us. Both of our motivations are in love, which is sacrificial by nature. And we want to carry out that mission. We want to fulfill, just as Christ wanted to fulfill the mission of the Father, right? He wanted to glorify the Father, and he did. And your sacrifice of life glorifies God in the same way. And so it's not really all about doom and gloom here that I'm trying to bring out. I'm just trying to show you that this is really rooted in love, of how we can think in such a way that is more powerful than any human being without God can ever think or live. This is impossible. As a human being without Christ in your life, it can't be a reality. You can't love in such a way as this. Yes, you can jump on a grenade for a friend, but you can't live your life a sacrificial love in this exact way that we're referring to here. Colossians 3:4, and that's why I wanted to show you some verses that are talking about the results of doing this sacrifice and loving this way. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There you go, glory. 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Notice that there's glory coming through all these verses. Psalm 73:24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. So it's not just for no reason. There's glory involved here. And as you well know, there's capacity that you're gaining along the way to gain more of those blessings that God wants to bless you with. So there's glory, rewards, and blessings involved in this. It's not, we don't just do this just because. God takes everything into account. So it's clear that walking in righteousness in a fallen world brings glory, no doubt. But there's sacrifice, and it must be motivated in love. Because not everyone's going to do this. Only those who know God, who understand how powerful his love is directed toward us, and the fact that just as we're going through in 1 John, how his love was directed toward us first. We're not to that verse yet, but that's the reality. That's what motivates us. It was in place first, before we came into existence. When someone loves you before you knew them, there's something to say about that. Like, wait a minute, I got to get to know him first. That's our mindset, right? So you can see there's a definite similarity that Scripture places on the life of Christ and our life on this earth. Now, we have Scripture showing us that Christ is our example, of course, to follow. And to understand how Christ handled undeserved suffering in his life, because to not give up is what he did, and honoring your calling given to you by God, I think we should probably look at Romans 8:17 through 18. It says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So there is definite glory that is awaiting the believer who is faithful, dedicated, and loves his Savior, Jesus Christ. Definite. God compensates for these things. He knows the reality of this world because he lived it. He was here. He did the same things. He went through the adversity, the sufferings, way worse than we have to go through. And he did it 100% of the time. Made right decisions. I mean, the reality is there's really no comparison here. But I think you get the point. There's still a mission that we're both on. We cannot do it perfectly as Christ did it, but we can give it our best shot. We can say that. We can give it our best shot. And that best shot varies in degrees when it comes to Christian growth in our country. There's a lot of people that know about it, but they don't want to give it any shot. I mean, hopefully you're not suffering just to suffer. There's a reason. That's why it says, if we suffer with him, that's application of God's word in your life through faith. That's what it takes to suffer with Christ. Remember, he entrusted himself to the Father. We have to entrust ourselves to God. We have to do that. That's where the faith aspect comes in. He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, 1 John 4:18, moving right along in 1 John. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." So you can see this word fear here, I wanted to point out. It's phobos. And it means, it's a noun, it means an emotion experienced in anticipation of specific pain or danger. It can mean intimidation or even terror, includes anxiety and apprehensions. So fear, it's real. Fear. But John is saying that there is nothing in the divine love that causes any kind of fear, is what this is saying. In fact, he says that this love does just the opposite. What does it say? Perfect love casts out fear. It casts it out. The word cast out is an interesting one. It means to cause to move from one location to another through the use of forceful motion. In other words, to throw. That many times that's how the word is physically or literally translated, is when people throw something like a physical object. And this is what love does when it comes to fear. It takes it and it actively chunks it. It removes it. It gets it out of the way. And you can hear from the meaning of this word that there is an effort or force involved that throws, that cast out. I like the translation here, cast out. It's a good one. So, which is why I think it fits good here. Love doesn't just let fear hang around, but it takes an active role in throwing it out. Because, what does it say? Why? Because fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. It does. The word, this is an interesting word. I didn't put it up here, but it's Colossus. And it's K-O-L-A-S-I-S. And the word here means an infliction of suffering or pain in chastisement or punishment. It's translated punishment here. Surprisingly, this word is only found one other time in the New Testament. And usually when that happens, I have to look at it. I'm like, okay, this word has something related to this other usage here. It wouldn't be just used two times and there not be a connection there. Here's the verse where it's found, Matthew 25:46, and this is interesting. It says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So just to give you an idea of what this verse is in context of, this is when Jesus Christ is talking or giving the longest discourse about eschatology, about future things, future events. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew, the book of Matthew at the end. And this is actually, this is part of that Olivet Discourse. And it talks mostly about the tribulation, is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the end times as far as the tribulation. He goes through the entire tribulation, the first half, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. This is what's referred to here. And specifically what this is referring to is the second advent of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Jews are regathered at the end of the tribulation, and Satan tries his hardest to destroy the Jews. But then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes on the scene and solves the issue very quickly, right? And this is when, shortly after this, just before the millennium, the 1,000-year millennium of Jesus Christ's reign, that starts with believers, unbelievers must be judged at that point. This isn't the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. This is after the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene at the end of the tribulation, and those who can't move forward that have believed in the tribulation must be judged right here. Now, we know there's the last judgment at the end of the millennium, where all unbelievers will be judged, resurrected, and will be judged. And we don't know all the details of this specific eternal punishment, but they probably will die. If they're all being resurrected at the final judgment, they're probably going to at least die here and spend some time in a lot of darkness, I suppose. So you can see there's a judgment here, but these things don't seem to be related. This is talking about an eternal condemnation for unbelievers. And the same word is in our verse talking about love. But there is an actual link here. We have to take note of this. Now, so this specific verse, remember, it's talking about a judgment that removes all unbelievers at the beginning of the millennium. So they're not entering the millennium, right? But it says, if we do fear, God's love has not been brought to completion in us. So we know that fear involves punishment, and it's related to eternal punishment. This has to have some understanding in it, or at least to remind us of Jesus Christ. This verse is saying that an unbeliever has fear, because he has that punishment still to be faced. There's always punishment, and there's always fear for the unbeliever. But to the person who says, if we do not fear, or if we do fear, God's love has not been brought to completion in us. So this is referring to believers that haven't had God's love completed, or you could say we've brought to completion in you. So we're not referring to unbelievers here, but I think it's trying to get us to, as a reminder of this word in this verse, to think about Jesus Christ, number one. And that unbelievers, every single unbeliever has an inherent fear of the future. Not because they know there's a judgment ahead, because of the unknown. The unknown. And which there is a judgment, but they don't always know or agree or accept that reality, right? So this word is a perfect passive indicative, referring to love that is fully realized by us and expressed towards God. Passive voice is saying that God is the one responsible for perfecting the process. Now, I'm on the word perfected down here, okay? Now, don't take this word to mean perfect, because there actually is some religions that do think you can become in a state of perfection. We know that we can't lose our sin natures until we depart this earth at physical death. But I wanted to show you that not only do we still have to deal with our sin natures, but I think to not be perfected in divine love is a spiritual maturity issue here. That's what this verse is referring to. Fear towards a perfect love that is not going to eternally judge you doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Fear towards a perfect love doesn't make sense at all. But as a growing believer, we have a lot of fear. We have a lot of fear. But guess what disappears completely as we grow to spiritual maturity? Fear is one of those things. Because it's rooted in God's love casting it out around every corner that we turn. Fear is cast out because it's that application point, right? Goes back to the application. And obviously, I think the more we learn about the various facets of God's care and protection in His love, see, just those words, they cast out fear. When you know someone cares about you, when you know someone loves you, and when you know there's a built-in protection, guess what that does? It takes that fear and it just chunks it out actively. Because you're saying, I believe that, and there's a protection there, and there's no reason to fear. Because you fully trust in who God is and you trust that love. So, you quickly realize that we actually don't have a reason to fear. It's actually just the opposite, which is confidence, right? A loving relationship in fellowship means that both parties involved are confident because of what they have in the relationship. Isn't that true with human relationships? When you have a love relationship that is in fellowship, there's a confidence that it brings from both parties. Both parties involved. Now, when we relate this to God, you know, you can't say that God is gaining confidence. This is a confidence coming from our end towards His love and that love that we have from Him. There's a confidence. There's a security aspect to love. There's a security aspect because there's a care involved. Because you know that God will go to the top, to do everything He can on our behalf. That's love. That's sacrifice. He already did. Jesus Christ did, right? So there's confidence in that. There's a security aspect here that we need to take note of, because God's love will always protect us from having the fear. Always will, always does. And I'm reminded of a verse that probably many of you claim. It's a very popular verse. But I just wanted to cover this before we close, because it's a good verse. It is a good verse. It says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, the word love isn't in this verse, but it's in this verse, if you know what I mean. And I'll show you why I'm saying that. Because did you hear all the reasons God gives you not to fear? Look at them. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you. Five reasons in one verse why we should not fear. There is absolutely no reason that we should fear as believers in Jesus Christ. If we trust this verse as truth, there should be no fear in us. And that's why it says if we do fear, love is not perfected in us. Because this is a tight relationship we're referring to. We're growing in grace and knowledge, and we're getting to know the love of God. But if we know it, it casts out fear. It casts it out. It throws it out because you know too much about God's love. You say there's no reason to fear because look at this. I mean, it's just green, blue, yellow, green, blue. I mean, come on, five things here. So that's why we can fully understand this verse and apply it to our lives in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. So, and I think that's a good place to stop. But you can see definitely from this verse why love casts out, throws out fear. So keep claiming it. Keep claiming it because it is a good verse to claim because it reminds you of what God does for you and why he tells you not to fear. Right here. Five reasons. So with that being said, let's pray. Dear Father, we are just thankful and just always amazed by what we find in your word. We thank you for being able to understand it in a way that is meaningful, in a way that we can apply it to other relationships. And we most of all thank you for Jesus Christ. Your word tells us we're saved by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God so that we cannot even boast about it. So our only part in salvation is to believe it. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We take your word at face value and what it truly means, and we're thankful. And we just pray for anyone who is wondering about who Jesus Christ is or has never known him, that they know that they can have every single thing that we've talked about, including this love applied to them through faith, belief in Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything that we've talked about. In his name, amen.